Thanks, folks, for reading those words. It's great stuff. How about we pray? Father, thank you for this mighty psalm, and I pray now that as we look at it more closely together, you will feed our hearts and our souls. Amen. Friends, I'm a half glass, half full sort of person. And my dad was the reverse. He used to say optimists get disappointed too often. It's better to be a pessimist because that way you're never disappointed and you might get pleasantly surprised. I think he was wrong, but there you go. I love the way that in Australian culture we are generally positive. You know, we don't like hate speech. We've made that illegal. It's a great thing. We frown on racism because that's a sort of a negative attitude towards people. We want to be inclusive of all those who are different from us. They're all great qualities. All those things are biblical principles, by the way, as well. But it's good. I love the way we're positive. Even in parenting, we're encouraged to be positive, aren't we? Cut out the negative talk to children. On one website that I looked up this week called Smart Parenting, I found an article entitled, Why I Don't Say No to My Child. Well, that's wise, isn't it? There are exceptions to that, but we do know that if we can be positive towards our kids, that's a good thing. In general terms, great. Can be taken too far. But generally, I reckon the more we develop a spirit of optimism, the better we'll be. And we all know how damaging constant criticism can be towards not just children, but towards other people. And, folks, there's a real push for us, a real emphasis for us as Christians to be positive and to focus on the positive things of the Christian faith. God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, all those things. And we certainly do not like fire and brimstone preaching, do we? All that stuff about punishment and judgment day and hell. And in fact, if you're like me, you try and avoid all that stuff when you're talking to people about the gospel because it puts people off. And that's why Psalm 51 is a bit of a problem for us today, I think, anyway. Because it seems to be a really negative psalm. But I hope you'll see when we get to the end of it that it is a wondrous psalm as well. So let's have a look at it. It starts off on a real downer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. How about that? That's starting on a downer, isn't it? The heading of the psalm tells us a bit of the background, and that's really helpful. Now, normally, the headings we've got in our Bibles aren't part of the Word of God. They've been stuck there to help us find our way around, like chapters and verse numbers. Except when you get to the Psalms, the headings are actually part of the Word of God. And so when we read this psalm, we ought to read the heading as well. It goes like this. We call it the prescription. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You know the story, I'm sure, if you've been coming to church for any length of time, or if you've been to scripture in schools. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you get the whole sordid account of where King David sleeps with another man's wife and then has her husband killed in battle to hide the fact that he's got her pregnant. He thinks he's got away with it. But this really courageous prophet called Nathan, I think one of the bravest men in the Bible, confronts the king with his sin and his failing. It's a wonderful and terrible story. I'm going to read a bit of it to you. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And so God confronts David with his sin. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And then God says, even more extraordinary, "I am going to bring calamity on you, David. One of your own future sons will rise up against you and take your wives to be his. And the child to be born out of your sin," excuse me, "that child will die." Thanks, Ray. And that's what happens. God punishes David. Can I say, that is a side of God that we find hard to understand, I think. Some people want to focus on passages like this to show how terrible the God of the Old Testament is in comparison with the God of love in the New Testament. But those people conveniently ignore most of the Old Testament, thanks mate, which talks about God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness and his care for the weak and his care for the powerless and his care for the refugees. It's all through the Old Testament. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. But here's the fact, folks. The truth of the matter is this. God hates evil even more than we do. We just heard prayers for Burkina Faso, about those rebels. And rightly, Karen prayed that we'd find the perpetrators. We'd better flush them out because they need to be punished, do they not? That is just and right. Thank you. And our God hates evil. He hates injustice. He hates greed. He hates violence. And he hates it when people abuse each other. He hates it when we don't treat each other with compassion and kindness and respect. He hates all that stuff. And that, can I say, is part of his glory and his majesty, isn't it? He is a good God. He couldn't be called good if he didn't hate those things, could he? He's got to hate them if he's good. And he hated what David did, stealing another man's wife. Well, stealing is probably the wrong word because she consented. But it's a bit hard to say no to the king, isn't it? Stealing another man's wife and then killing her husband to hide the fact. That's an abomination. We would be outraged at a court which didn't hand out justice against a man that had committed murder like that. See, our God is a good God, friends. And can I say, look at verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. David says, after he's confessed his sin, that God is just. He says to God, after God has handed out his verdict, "So you are right with your verdict and justified when you judge." God has handed out this punishment. And David says, "God, you are right with your verdict. And you're justified when you judge." Because you see, we all are under God's condemnation, left our own devices. A lady called Claire Harvey wrote a piece in the Sunday Telegraph last week about the Israel Folau case. Now, whatever you believe about whether Israel should have said things the way he did or not, her article was titled this, "Israel's Jesus Isn't the One I Believe In." Okay, and I'm going to quote her. "Jesus, in my understanding, wasn't about sin and hellfire." That's the wrong testament entirely. Notice she draws a distinction between the God of the Old and the God of the New. That's a wrong testament entirely. The power of Jesus' message, whether he was a real human being or just an extended metaphor, open brackets, and I'm not entirely sure, but I don't think it matters, close brackets, was that love triumphs hate every time. End of quote. with all due respects to that lady, she completely, completely misunderstands the message of Jesus' love in the Bible. He does come in love. He comes in love to rescue us from the righteous and right judgment of God against our sin. That's what he comes to do. That's what his love is about. He is not called the Saviour for nothing. He comes to rescue us from sin and judgment. He comes preaching a message. Read it in the Gospels. What is the summary of Jesus' message? Repent and believe the good news. And there was an or else, if you read Jesus' preaching. Repent, and elsewhere there's an or else. Yeah, Jesus did speak about love and forgiveness and acceptance and grace, but these are the words of Jesus too. Look at the screen. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. They are the words of Jesus as well. And again, in the book of Acts, not the words of Jesus, but the words of the apostles, God appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, no one loves you more than Jesus Christ. Nobody loves you more than him. And yet no one spoke of hell and judgment in the Bible more than Jesus. Nobody. Jesus did not come to show us God's love. He came to rescue us from God's judgment and righteous anger in love. I have a great hero of the past, a bloke called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful Welsh preacher. And he says this in his commentary on Romans chapter 2. For if a person does not realise that the wrath of God is upon them, and that nothing but the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross can save them, not from their particular sin, but from the wrath of God, they really do not have the gospel. He says, if the Bible did not teach this, I would not dare utter it. I know that every natural person in the world hates and abominates this teaching. I know there are thousands who do not go to places of worship because of this teaching. They are contentious, and I would not dare to venture to assert it if it were not here in the Scriptures from the lips of the Son of God himself, the incarnation of God's love. So we must not hesitate to say that an evangelism which does not start with a call to repentance and conviction of sin is unscriptural. It's powerful, isn't it? And it's no accident, ladies and gentlemen, that when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, what is it, 16 chapters long? The first three chapters, he spends convincing us and proving to us that every single human being is under the wrath and judgment of God. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And this is Paul. This is the mighty apostle of faith, the mighty apostle of God's love and God's forgiveness. He was all those things. But what he does is he sets out our problem first in the first three chapters of Romans before he comes to the solution, God's love and God's grace and for God's forgiveness. The fantastic message of the gospel, and it is a fantastic message, is about the freedom it brings. But it can only be seen against the darkness of God's righteous anger at our sin. Gentlemen, remember when you bought that engagement ring for that woman of your dreams? You go to the jeweler and he gets out the diamonds and he puts them against a black velvet cushion. Why? Because against the darkness, the blackness, The diamond sparkles and shines. Are we got a slide for that, I thought, Jared? It's not there. Okay. You can see the contrast, the diamond against the darkness of the background. And that is what Paul does in the book of Romans. That is what David does here in this psalm. He puts up the blackness of our state of affairs before God under God's judgment. And then comes the brilliance of the good news about Jesus Christ. The greatest problem facing mankind today is not global warming. Despite the fact it's now not being called global warming, it's being called the climate catastrophe. That is not the greatest problem facing mankind. It is not poverty. It's not cancer. It's not terrorism. All those things are important. Don't hear me saying they're not important. But the greatest problem facing mankind today is that we stand under the condemnation and judgment of God without the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our greatest problem. Because there are people you live with, maybe even you yourself, people you are close to, people in your community, who face a godless eternity. That's our biggest problem. And that, in the Bible, is shown as the biggest problem. That is what God is on about in the world. God is on about in the world bringing salvation, bringing rescue from his righteous judgment on our sin. And so the gospel is our first priority. There's something quite extraordinary about this psalm that I really hadn't put together before until I prepared this sermon. David wrote this psalm not in his personal diary, you know, pouring out his heart to God. He wrote this psalm specifically for use in worship. Have a think about that for a moment. It says, for the director of music. He wrote it so that it will be sung in the temple worship. And he hangs out his dirty washing for the whole community to see. He confesses his sin publicly. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, God. Bloodshed. He'd killed Uriah. You who are God, my Saviour. Can I say, it's an extraordinary thing for anyone to do. You know, imagine that I found out some stuff about your sin in life and I wrote a song about it. I said, next week we're all going to sing it. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? That's what an extraordinary thing for anyone to do. But here, the king of the nation, who is answerable to absolutely no one. What an extraordinary thing. Why does he do it? Why do that so the whole nation can see your sin? Well, he says in verse 14, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He publishes his sin, his crime, so that people will learn from his example how to turn back to God. His sin was well known. His people needed to see how their king, their leader, would handle it. That's what they needed to see. They needed to learn about repentance and forgiveness. They needed to see it in action in someone's life, and particularly the life of their leader. They needed to see how a godly person handles their sin and repents. And that is why this psalm is so wonderful. It models for us all how to turn back to God when we've sinned. And his sin was quite horrendous, wasn't it? It's not about coming to God for the first time. We need to do that. But this is about how a godly person turns back to God, gets their sin forgiven. It's about how believers live out their faith before their God. Because none of us is perfect, are we? That reading from Romans. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, no, not one. We all, and I know this is a very unpopular truth of the Bible, and I know this turns a lot of people away from the Christian faith and from coming to church, but we all deserve the righteous judgment of God for our sin and rebellion against him. See, what does Jesus say, the two great commandments, summing them all up? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Well, we're in trouble for that from the start, aren't we? There was a time, in Anglican churches at least, in Anglican churches at least, when every week there would be a time of confession of sin. It was part of the liturgy of the prayer book. And as we've moved away from using the prayer book, and there are some good things in doing that, we've also moved away from a time of confession in our services. Not so much here, but in other places. And I think that's really unhelpful. We do it because we want our services to be a celebration. We want people to rejoice. We want to be positive. And that's fantastic. And we ought to do that. But repentance and confession have not just moved out of our church services. They've moved out of our lives. And they've moved out of our proclamation of the good news about Jesus. Take a look at verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. Well, you want to stop right there, don't you? Because that's very politically incorrect. We don't want anybody to have a broken spirit. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. I want you to look at the movement in Psalm 51. Verses 1 and 2, David confesses his sin. Verse 3, he realises that his sin is not just against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, but against God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. He's not saying that he hasn't sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he's saying that his sin has come from a deep, dark place, deep inside him, that rebels against God and his law. So he says in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's saying, God, I know this is not just a slip-up. I know that my sin comes from my very nature. I was born with it from the depth of my being. It is ingrained in me. Again, echoes of that in the letter to the Romans, where Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, not one. It was read for us, wasn't it? There is no one who seeks God. From birth, we are rebels against God. There are no innocent people. None. Children are not born innocent. From the moment they can make up their own minds, they rebel against the Lord God by nature. Unless they've been brought up in a Christian home, and that's a little bit different. There are no innocent people. We all stand condemned. Then in verse 17, he's been pleading for forgiveness, and then he pleads for more than forgiveness. It's interesting, isn't it? He pleads for cleansing. There's a difference between forgiveness and cleansing. When I forgive you, that might change me, but it doesn't change you. You're still the person that did the wrong. I've forgiven you for it, but you're still the person who did the wrong. You're still guilty, even though I've forgiven you. But here David prays for cleansing. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant used in ritual cleansing. There's a photograph of it, just for your information. And how does God cleanse us as well as forgive us? He gives us Jesus' righteousness. That's how he does it. I'll give you an example. I am not a millionaire. I'm never likely to be one. But if you very graciously get my bank details and put $1 million in my bank account, I will be a millionaire by your gift. I am not a righteous man. Although God forgives me of my sin, I'm still not a righteous man. But he puts Jesus' righteousness into my account. And so now I am righteous. Isn't that a fantastic truth? I stand before God righteous, not in my own power and strength, but because of the mighty gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4 says that God credits righteousness to us. Fantastic, isn't it? But there's a goal in all this. David confesses his sin for a reason in this psalm. And we should confess our sins to God as God's people for a reason. It's in verses 7 and 8. It's about rejoicing. Let me hear joy and gladness. Again in verse 12, it's about rejoicing. Verse 12, next one, next slide. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, the joy. And again in verses 14 and 15, I will sing and I will declare your praises. See, when we discover the depths of our darkness and the real serious problem we're in, God's forgiveness and cleansing just comes as something so worth rejoicing. Again, quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, before we see the love of God in the cross, we must see his wrath. The two things are together, and you cannot separate them. It is only as you have some conception of the depth of his wrath that you will understand the depth of his love. Isn't that fantastic? Jesus himself said the same thing. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. It is only as you have some conception of the depth of God's wrath, his anger, his hatred of our sin, that we will understand the depth of his love in sending his son to die for us. As Spurgeon, another great hero of mine, wrote this, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. A great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. Lastly, David, in the last couple of verses, prays for Jerusalem. He asks God to prosper Jerusalem so that her people will be able to honour God by getting right with him, by offering right sacrifices. I think we've got a slide of that verse too. I'm sorry, it doesn't line up with the notes. Have you got another slide there, Jared? No? Okay. So, he says, God, please prosper Jerusalem, build up her walls, and then we can offer right sacrifices to you. When you voted in the last election, did it cross your mind to take into account which party's policies would best let us get on about proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not telling you who to vote for. You need to check that stuff out. But was that your first priority? Because I think we don't view the world through the lenses of God, who says my number one priority is to see people saved and find the forgiveness and righteousness that comes from Christ. Everything else falls into second place behind that. And I think the election's just brought out for us all, if we think about it, where our priorities lie. Did it cross your mind as one of the factors to take into account? If this team gets in power, will I be able to proclaim the gospel clearly? Because people need to hear it. Without the gospel, they're going to go to a godless eternity. Again, not telling you how to vote. But you need to work. We need to work these things out as God's people, because if we're not working that out, it's not our priority. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Get this, folks. Jesus stood where David stood. Let that sink in. Jesus stood where David stood, where you and I stand. Jesus stood under God's wrath and God's anger and God's judgment. God made him, says 2 Corinthians, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus experienced what it was to bear the weight of David's sin when he died on the cross. And my sin, and your sin, he stood where David stood, except he didn't deserve to. But he bore the weight of our sin, and he was crushed under the weight of God's judgment, so that we could be free, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be forgiven. He was the ultimate penitent, the ultimate confessor of sin, even though he wasn't a sinner. And he did that for us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Did it for us. Friends, the only way that we can avoid the righteous and good and holy judgment of God is to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. Because otherwise you will stand before God on the last day and he will say, you are the man. You are the woman. Your sin goes before you. If you have never repented of your sin, you are not a child of God. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? I think lots of people come into churches and want what they see Christians have got, and they love the idea of the love of God, and they come in and they join up, but they never repent of their sins and turn to God for cleansing and forgiveness. They just join up. And if that's the case, folks, you're not forgiven. You need to repent. The gospel writers tell us Jesus came proclaiming a message of repentance. John the Baptist came proclaiming a message of repentance. In the book of Acts, when people say, what have we got to do to be saved? Peter says, you've got to repent. We need to repent and believe the good news. Friends, you might have been coming along to churches for 40 or 50 years and have done it because that's what you do, or because you like what is taught, or you like the community, but you may never have bent your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and forgiveness. I'm going to give you the chance to do that this morning. I know that for some of you, the Holy Spirit, even from the word go today, has been talking into your hearts. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray some of the words of this psalm in a moment. I'm going to leave a gap for you to make the prayer your own. Today would be a good day, if you've never done it before, to repent. Which just means I turn from as much as I know of my sin to as much as I know of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And I'm not going to be perfect. David showed that. But I'm going to have his righteousness given to me. That's the might of the gospel. So I'm going to pray. And then if you pray the prayer in your heart, if you give your heart to the Lord Jesus the first time, I'm going to ask you to stand up while the rest of us have got our heads bowed, so that no one will see except me. The reason I'm going to ask you to do that is because I think until we put our intentions into action in some way, they just remain intentions. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to give you that opportunity in a moment. So let's bow our heads and pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Father God, I admit that I have not loved you with my whole heart, that I have not treated others the way I'd like to be treated, that I've gone my own way, and I apologize. With as much of me as I'm aware of, I turn from that. And I accept the gift of the Lord Jesus taking my punishment. I accept his gift of righteousness. Help me now to live as one of your people. Friends, please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. But if that's been your prayer this morning, if the Spirit of God has been working in your mind, in your heart, and says, that's for you, I'm going to ask you to please stand where you are. It is good to put these things into physical action. Somebody last night turned to the person beside them afterwards and said, I wanted to stand, but I was too scared. Don't let that be the case for you. The opportunity is there. I'll give you a few moments. The Lord is speaking to you, respond. Thank you.